I shortened the question for the New City Catechism this week simply because it didn't fit a lot of the media I was trying to put it on, like Facebook. So in short, the question is, what does God do about idolatry? The full question is, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? So what does God do about it? Does he punish it? Does he go, it doesn't really matter, let it go? And the passage that came out of that is, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. It sort of wipes the nose in anybody who says there's no hell, that, you know, God is only love and that there's no punishment for sin. This sort of really declares quite clearly there is. So the question, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished, is answered as no. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God and against his righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in his just judgment, both in this life and the life to come. And if you feel, well, that leaves you with little hope and it's a bit of a grim message this morning, Dominic, then I do urge you to read the next question and the question after that, and to see how from that we come onto something else. We come onto something so precious, so wonderful, that we've been singing about this morning, that we've been taking part in as well. Now, what I want to do to explore this theme a little bit better is look at Acts chapter 24. I mean, we all like a little bit of drama, don't we? Whether it's a murder investigation or a true life story or a scene from our favourite soap opera. Drama draws us in. It brings us face to face with our own humanity, doesn't it? Our own situations and issues. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been considering some quite abstract ideas like law, sin, idolatry. And though we can probably see how they interfere with us in our lives, we may not understand what the final conclusion is. How do they impact us when, well, actually everything seems to be okay? This chapter in Acts, which I'm going to take us through, takes place after Paul's been arrested in Jerusalem. He's coming to the last chapter of his life. And it unfolds. The picture that unfolds is a picture of Roman power, religious oppression, and a whole lot of hypocrisy. It's a courtroom scene where any of us could find ourselves one day. Imagine yourself standing before this powerful Roman official who is your judge, and on the other side, these religious leaders who are your accusers. Paul's crime is apparently dissension, disturbance of the peace, stirring up trouble. But let's see how this drama pans out. Thank you.
Paul's trial before Felix. 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix.
We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him.
The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied,
I know for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.
Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings.
When Lysias, the commander, comes, I will decide your case.
He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said,
"That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you."
At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison.
Thank you very much for that reading. That was really, really helpful. Very well read. Thank you. Especially considering I pounced it upon you this morning as you walked through the door. Now consider the challenge before Paul. The mighty Roman Empire, with its military might, its organization, its long, proud history, no time for dissidents, no time for troublemakers. On the other hand, he had the Jewish religion in Jerusalem, his home religion. It's like the home team whom he kind of switched sides, but here he says he hadn't switched sides at all. But it's a powerhouse of law and tradition. Paul was sandwiched between these two mighty establishments. Get that out of the way. These mighty establishments. And yet he stood firmly in his conviction and belief that Jesus was the Christ, all would perish, all would be raised from the dead, and all would come face to face with the judgment throne of God. Paul himself, between these two mighty establishments, was the safest man in that room. No, Paul is not against Rome or Jerusalem. He doesn't come down hard on the oppression of Rome, nor does he talk about the hypocrisy of the Jews. He respects both in terms of their authority. Now, we don't see that in our world today. Protest and movements are usually spearheaded by rebellion, by against authority, and absolutely no respect for different worldviews that oppose their own. Paul, though, stands on God's words, his promises. He even goes as far to say the same God the Jews believe in is the God he believes in. The same hope they have is the same hope he has. The only issue they have is that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the testimony for us to pay attention to. Because where will we be when our day comes? In that courtroom. Where will we be standing in the courtroom of God? So if we come to that courtroom, and if we come to this accusation, we're all going to be judged, we might decide to say, well, our first defense will be to sway the judge. Get him some nice, you know, chocolates and flowers and, oh, well, you know, write down all the good things you have possibly done to sway him. You're good, I'm good. That's what you'd say to somebody who accuses you, wouldn't you? I recognize you are a great and honest judge who is known for his just rulings and keen mind. Now, this is known as, and I'm going to get told off for those who do speak Latin for getting this wrong, it's called a capacio benevolentiae, something like that. Let's go for it. Let's stick with it, yeah? Basically, fishing around for a benevolent response. It's flattery, possibly to the point of hypocrisy. It's an attempt to get the goodwill of the judge. You heard it, didn't you, yourself, from our religious leaders. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Now, if you don't know anything about Roman histories, particularly about Felix, you might not see the irony here that Luke is pointing out. Felix was not peaceful. And the reforms he made were actually suppression of rebellion rather than humanitarian effort. He had no interest in peace except Pax Romana, peace of Rome. It was a blatant attempt by the religious leaders to gain favor. They knew Felix was not a nice man, but they said, a very nice man. A very, very nice man. You know where I'm going with that. The Roman courts condemned flattery, condemned bribery. It was often practiced widely. Rome was the seat of hypocrisy. Now, you might experience that in general conversation with people regarding faith. People might compliment you, might compliment the good work of the church. They might say, oh, well, you've done so much good. I hear it often, you know. They say, oh, you do all such good work in a kind of a hope of saying, you see, I'm good. Look at me. You see, I'm good. See the best side of me. It's a capatio benevolentiae. I'm going to get that right by the end. But at the end, it's Latin. Latin, my dear. It makes no difference, however, to the position with the judge. If you're guilty, you're guilty. And when you come before God, it doesn't matter how much good you do. There's no matter how many arguments you bring God, you cannot flatter your way into God's good graces. And it's an important angle to consider, isn't it? What way do we flatter a little to get a good response? Let me just say children are experts at this before they even go to preschool. On the other hand, Paul, he also uses a capatio benevolentiae. In verse 10, he says, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. But notice with Paul, it's not about flattery. It's about recognition. You're the judge, and I'm glad to be here to give my defense to you. He knows he probably won't get a fair trial, but his ultimate judge isn't Felix. It's God. He's not there on his own terms. He's there on God's terms. He believes God has brought him to that courtroom and he knows where he's heading. He knows he's going to Rome. So he's not going to say anything against the judge. He's not going to flatter the judge. He's just going to speak the truth. Paul is not relying on Felix's favor, but rather acknowledging the authority of Felix. So no matter what form of courtroom we happen to be in, whether it's going to be an official one, a magistrate's court, a local court, or even the final courtroom of God, you cannot bribe God with good works. You cannot flatter him to look the other way. God is just and our sin will be fairly judged before God's throne. So we only have one defense. And this comes on to Paul's arguments. And I could take you through his arguments against the Jewish accusations. And he actually addresses each accusation very, very well and succinctly. We don't have time to go through all that this morning. But rather than exploring the whole argument and defense, I want us to focus upon the standing of Paul. Where does he come from with regard to his defense? How does it highlight our own sin and where we're going to end up with God? So here in verse 11 to 13, we read, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else. They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. Paul is saying, I was there, absolutely. But there was no dissension. Paul stands upon the Roman requirements of law also to say, this is what happened, here are the eyewitnesses. And if you notice, actually, it's a little bit later, he actually says, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring the charges if they have anything against me. You see, what happened was you had the leader of the religious people coming to say, oh, this is what Paul did, but no eyewitnesses. Now, corrupt or not, Roman law was very clear. You've got to have eyewitness accounts to prove your case. It's got to be verified. The whole Jewish prosecution was ultimately flawed because they were saying he's stirring up dissension, but Paul masterfully says, actually, it's about faith and religion. And that's something the Roman Empire wouldn't touch. The Roman Empire had no interest in religion. It's a bit opposite today, isn't it? I don't know how many read the article about the nurse who had been recently been fired for talking to patients about her faith. She was in court, and the judge very, very unwisely, though we respect him as a judge, he unwisely said, you can have whatever religion you want, just don't talk about it. Well, Felix may have been a little bit like this in the sense of he's not interested in the religious aspects of the Jews and Paul's situation. He's more interested, if there was dissension, then the Romans would come down hard on it. They hated rebellion. So here, what do we understand from the passage? Paul expresses what he's guilty of, and he says here, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they, the Jews, call a sect. Now, by calling themselves the way, the early church was saying that they were worshiping and serving God the right way. They were fulfilling what the Old Testament said. They believed in the God of the Jews. They believed that they were worshiping in spirit and in truth. And in fact, they were saying the Old Testament and Jesus go together. Jesus fulfills the old. Paul is saying the Old Testament is a Christian book. Now, Rome, at this point in history, did not recognize Christianity as a religion, hence referred to as a Nazarene sect and a sect. They viewed the sect as Christianity, and the Jews, well, they were kind of the annoying ones who were stirring up the trouble, so the Jews had to be very, very careful. But then again, there had been several rebellions against the Roman Empire from the Jews, so Rome didn't want to upset the Jews anymore either, especially Felix, whose position was a bit iffy. The designation of believers as belonging to the way, referred to here, it's about a very distinctive moral and spiritual way of life. And if you want some Hebrew terms, you've got the Jewish following away, which is called, here we go, halacha, if I've got that right. Then that means the way of walking, walking the way of the law, the prophets. It was a rabbinic explanation, an application of Mosaic law. But instead of following halacha, they followed the way of the Messiah. So when they said it was the way, it was a fulfilled way. For the Jews, a different way. Paul's best defense, however, would have been to deny everything and say even less. But Paul viewed it his responsibility as a believer to speak the truth he had learned from Christ. This courtroom was not the place Paul would face judgment, and he knew it. In his heart of heart, he knew it. In fact, it was this courtroom where the accusers and the judge would come face to face with the truth of God. And Paul makes it clear. It is down to his belief in Jesus and the resurrection that he's on trial before Felix. If you look at that verse 16 here, he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now, this is a curious statement because we all try to do that, don't we? When we say, look at my good works. Look at what I've done. I've done this. I've done that. I'm a very good person. But that isn't what he's saying. Paul's conscience isn't clear because he's good, but rather because he trusts God, because he believes in the judgment of the wicked and the good. The clue to understanding this comment will come a little bit later when he speaks to Felix and Drusilla, the wife. Let's come back to that verse 15 there. Paul speaks of his belief in the resurrection and indeed the judgment of the just and unjust. This is what he says. He believes in the law, in the prophets. I have the same hope in God that these men have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, if Paul didn't believe there was going to be a final judgment, then why would he be concerned about keeping a clear conscience before God? So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man is because there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul will have to make an account. His account will be Jesus Christ, because that is his only sure defense. But he tries to do everything by the word of God, not the word of man. Conscience here is not self-justifying, but rather it lines our actions and thoughts with the holy and just God. Moving on to this very interesting bit of the drama. This is where the soap opera comes in to Acts. Paul here is speaking of justice, self-control. He's speaking of judgment. And these three important words are known by John Stott as the tenses of salvation. Look at them again. Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. How to be justified and pronounced righteous by God. How do we do that? Only by Jesus Christ. You remember the song we sung? He said, my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. Self-control. How do I overcome temptation and gain self-mastery of myself? And that's a question we're always asking, isn't it? And how do I escape judgment from God? Now, these three are very important for us. How am I made righteous? How do I have self-control? And how do I escape judgment from God? The real question here, though, is why was Felix afraid? Why was he afraid? He didn't believe in all this stuff, did he? But you see, Paul knew something about Felix that we didn't actually know, and it's not in the text. But if you look into your history and look around the writings of the time, you find that actually Drusilla, who married Felix, had left her original husband because apparently Felix had used a Cypriot magician to persuade her to leave her husband. Amazing! You know, you don't find this out without looking at a bit of history. So this was adultery. What he had done was he had conspired to get this woman away from her husband and basically seduce her. And Drusilla happened to be Felix's third wife. So adultery, corruption are at the very heart of this ruler. So can you see now when Paul started talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid. That's enough for now. You may leave. You can understand the defensiveness of him. I wonder if that happens in our world today. When we talk about sin and judgment and judgment to come, how many of us say, that's enough for now? Is it because we get a little bit afraid? Is it because we don't like to hear about it? Is it terrifying? We don't know. But here, Paul is speaking personally to Felix about these tenses. And we can easily apply these to our own earthly condition and reality. Are we aware of God's righteousness? Are we in God's good books? Not by what you've done, but because of who Jesus is. Are we aware that he alone can save? Are we in control of our bodies and our minds? Or are we gratifying the whims of emotion and desire? Are we prepared for the coming judgment? You used to have days gone by when you'd have the hellfire and brimstone preachers and, you know, put the fear of God into you. And you were sort of manipulated into fearing God for fear's sake. But actually, fear of God in this way isn't necessarily a bad thing, because there is hellfire. And it is a sure and certain thing. There is a day coming when all will have to stand before God and give an account. And the only way to escape judgment is a rescue, is someone to stand before you, between you and God's wrath, which was mentioned in Ephesians, and say, I will take the cost. I will take it. Are we prepared for that coming judgment, or are we preparing our own sort of feeble capaccio benevolente? God desires righteousness. God enables self-control, and God will judge. If we want to be reassured about this coming judgment, if we want a little bit of reassurance now, we might be in the situation of Felix here, who's afraid, and I don't want you to be living in that fear. Because the position of a pastor is not to put the fear of God into you, but the hope of heaven. The fear of God is on all men, because what do we try and do with God? We try and block him out. Remember when we closed all our eyes? I'm not looking. I'm not looking. I'm not listening. I'm not listening. I'm not speaking. I'm not going to do anything about God, because we realize that when we come face to face with God, we come face to face with our own mortality, our own sinfulness. That's why Christ, when he said, repent, there was fear, but there was the hope of heaven. Jesus is actually quite clear in this in John chapter 5, where I want to end on this morning. And this is what he says. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Amen. Godly grief brings repentance, which leads to salvation. Worldly grief brings death. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And in between this passage and the next, I couldn't get it all onto the screen. This is something that Jesus says, very important. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Jesus doesn't mince words here, does he? He doesn't just leave you in a nice comfortable place saying, well, in your own time. He says there is judgment, there is condemnation, but look at the hope. When he says this, they will rise, and those who have done good will rise to live, those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. What is good and evil here? Well, we've just established so many times it's not good works. There's nothing I can do or say. There's no capatio benevolentiae I can say to get it right. So what is good? Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. The way to escape judgment is belief in Jesus Christ. And why should we believe in Jesus? Because of the cost of going to the cross. The price that was paid in full for you and for me. That's his authority. Judgment is real. Sin is real. Idolatry will be judged, no matter how clever or powerful we might be. We have an equal opportunity to find eternal life through that judge. But our judge won't be Felix. It'll be the one who died and rose again. For Felix, this meant real justice. No flattery will do. For us, it is the hope that we find real justice in Jesus Christ. Through the cross, we cross from death to life. Let us proclaim that as our hope this week.